I am incredibly excited to start this new series for the 5 Sundays in October, studying the first 6 chapters of the Old Testament book of Daniel. For one thing, some of the Bible's best-known stories are here. Daniel and the 3 friends in the fiery furnace. There's a strange things moment where a hand appears and to make the writing on the wall. And of course, Daniel in the lion's den and more. And if you're someone who is kind of new to the Bible or these stories are in your distant memory, I'm particularly excited for you. But more than some amazing stories, the benefit of taking a deep dive into the life of this ancient character is that we get some answers. We get some how-tos. And ultimately, we get a model for how we can live for God when we live in a culture that does not live for Him. How do you do that? Because that's what we need. How do you work in a workplace? How do you learn in a school? How do you serve and participate in government? How do you volunteer in an organization that is totally secular and has ever-changing values and doesn't name Jesus Christ as Lord over it? How do you do that? Many of you daily face challenges to your faith in your workplace, in that corporation. And nowadays, it's not simply a simple challenge to your faith or whether you can talk about Jesus or what you can do, you know, in His name. But for many of you, your company has rules against honoring Jesus. And in some cases, there are clear expectations for you and often requirements that you accept or honor or attend workshops to retrain you, to reset your value system, expectations that you post on your social media celebrating ideologies that are in complete opposition to God's values and the teaching of scriptures. So how, and maybe it's just as importantly, where do you draw that line? And answering that is the goal of this 5-part series. And then, of course, on the other side of this issue for us, it's not just me, and it's not just us and this world that we're living in, but I have kids, right? Or you're a parent or you're a grandparent like I am now. You can't help but feel the weight of this world that you're raising your kids to live in. And what parent doesn't think, what kind of world is my kids going to inherit? And what is my role in that? And right now, there's so much that's up for grabs. And one can't help but worry, wonder where all of this is going. But then more than that, what am I to do in it? What can I do about it? What do we need to do today to be ready for world tomorrow? And then before we even get to tomorrow, what do we do now, today, to live in this culture for God when the culture is so far from Him? Well, God actually has a lot to say about that, and He speaks through Daniel to His people then and now in a world like we live in. We think we have it bad. You think you have it bad. Daniel had it worse, and yet Daniel is a guy who honored the Lord, and in response to that, God honored him, and God used him mightily along the way. He, as the subtitle of the series, he drew a line, and he refused to cross it, and God honored him, and we're going to learn from him. So if you want to look on in your own Bible, Daniel chapter 1, Old Testament, Daniel chapter 1, the verses will be on the screen as well. But there, God's word tells us this, that in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. That refers to some of the special items that were in the temple there in Jerusalem. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and place the vessels in the treasury of his God. So pause for a moment and let me give you some context, some things that I think are helpful in getting this early start in this book. Last summer, if you were here, we studied the life of King David. If you missed that series, it's on our website, it's on our HF podcast. But after David was king, his son Solomon was king, and then after Solomon, Israel's spiritual condition plummeted dramatically over the next several generations. And by the time that we get to this King Jehoiakim, he's the 19th king after David. And during that time, much long before he came along, the kingdom was split into two different kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And so the year of the third year of Jehoiakim's reign, when all this happened, is, we're going to put it up on the screen so you can see it. It happened in 605 BC. That's a long, long time ago. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the powerful king of the mighty Babylon, begins the conquering of Israel's southern kingdom. It'll be 8 years later that Babylon's going to come back, and they're going to actually export all of the Jews out of their homeland into Babylon for a period that the Jews call their time of Babylonian captivity. But so that you know, what's happening here is this. God's people are facing God's judgment. When you go back in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, chapters 28 through 30, God promises to his covenant people forever blessings. He will provide for them. He will protect them. But he also warned them. He warned them that if they choose to turn away from him and worship false gods, if they adopt the sexually immoral values of the surrounding pagan cultures, then as an act of his judgment, he would intervene. And in doing so, he would take them out of the land that he gave them and provided for them in, and he would exile them to foreign lands. That was his warning. Well, the Jews did just that, and God, that's exactly what God did as well, because he kept his promise. He always does. Now, 10 years before this event happens, the Assyrians come in and they take the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity. And now in 605, Nebuchadnezzar comes in to finish God's judgment on his people. But God also promised them in those Deuteronomy passages, if you repent, if you turn from your sin and turn back to me, I will restore you in your land and I will restore my blessings to you. And in time, that will happen too. But this is, catch this part, church, because this is important. Babylon was a real nation and empire located in what is today modern-day Iraq. But the word Babylon, when you see it in the Bible, it has a lot greater meaning in the Bible. Verse 2 says that when the Babylonian king begins to bring the exiles, this few exiles, and the articles from the temple which he ransacked, he brought them back to his country, and it calls them, the place, the land of Shinar, the land of Shinar. I want to show you a couple of interesting verses from Genesis chapter 11. This is an event that happens not too many generations after Noah and the ark and the flood that wipes out man. But Genesis 11, beginning in verse 1, says this, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." A few verses later in verse 4, it says, "Then they said," the people did, "come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." So we would know that tower as the tower of what? The tower of Babel. And if you know that story, God destroys that tower in its construction, scatters man, confuses their languages, and that's the start of nations and cultures and languages, etc. And the word Babel, B-A-B-E-L, means confusion. And so Babylon, many centuries later, rises out of this region where the Tower of Babel was attempted to be built. But more than that, Babylon in the Bible is bigger than just an ancient kingdom. Babylon also represents a spiritual power that is at work in every secular kingdom and culture in all ages. The early Christians used Babylon as a code word to describe Rome. When John writes the book of Revelation, he uses Babylon as the name for the world system that opposes God and that God judges. The system of the world that works against God's plans and his purposes and does not share God's values. In the Bible, Babylon is the name for the spiritual kingdom that is not the kingdom of God. We just finished this summer studying Sermon on the Mount and the values of the kingdom of God. And Babylon is the kingdom that's not that one. But instead, it is the kingdom of man, and it opposes God, it rejects God, and it rejects his values. Babylon is all secular governments. Babylon is all secular businesses, all secular media, and the institutions of that society that are not under the authority of God. And in Scripture, God makes it clear that all things, that all people, all governments, all institutions that are not, just hang with me, that are not under the authority of God are ultimately under the authority of Satan. They don't have to worship Satan. They don't have to name Satan. They don't even have to believe that he exists. But if they don't name God and their value system is man-centered, they are a spiritual kingdom of Babylon. And they oppose God's plans and purposes, and they war against God's people. So church, get this. This world, right? This world and its systems and its values are opposed to the values of the kingdom of God. So you live in Babylon. We live in a spiritual Babylon, not the literal 7th century Babylon, but a spiritual Babylon, a secular society. Agree with me? That is man-centered, man-exalting, and promotes the ideas and values and ideologies of man that at best, like we're used to in our culture, puts God's names on some things and at worst reject him altogether. So it's a good thing to know. I mean, this is kind of the starting point. Unless you work at the church like I do, or unless you work for an organization whose mission statement clearly identifies that Jesus Christ is the head over it, and it's a Christ-honoring organization, you work in Babylon. You should know that. You go to school in Babylon. You conduct the affairs of government and commerce and entertainment in Babylon. And this character, Daniel, shows us a way, and as I said earlier, ultimately gives us a model to first, how to honor God in such a culture and how to survive in it. But also, better than that, how to thrive in it. Now, as we pick back up in the text here, I want you to see something. The real Babylon had a strategy, just like today's Babylon does, a strategy to capture the next generation. That's a critical thing, right? I mean, if you want to make your kingdom work, you must capture the hearts and the minds of the youth, of the young people, of the next generation. So check it out, verse 3. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, the chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. So not everybody yet is being exiled into Babylon. They just want them to go and get some. And look at the description of the kind of person that they go look for to bring back to Babylon. Verse 4, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and the wine that the king drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. So catch what's going on here. It is a brilliant plan. They haven't gone yet and deported all the people from Judah. They go in first and they round up the future leaders from Judah. They go in first and they find the best and the brightest, the youth, the middle school and high school aged boys, and not just any of the boys, but the best looking ones and the highest IQ ones and the best educated, the ones who have the potential to someday serve in the highest levels of their culture. And we know because Plato told us that they were looking, the Babylonians were, they were looking for boys between the ages of 14 and 17. So we can estimate Daniel's age to be somewhere in that range. So for the sake of not saying that every time, we'll call him 15 years old. And here's what's happening. They take them out of their homes and back to Babylon with them. And they're going to be immersed in this 3 years of intensive training and teaching, education in the math and the literature and the language and the divination magic and the science and the values and the customs of Babylonian, of the Babylonian system. And it's easy to see that the effort was to remove any vestiges whatsoever of their Jewish faith from them. Because in a few years, these bright young boys are going to be 20 in their 20s, and they're going to be leaders of their Jewish culture and in the Babylonian culture. And ideally, they've had all their Judaism removed, and it's been replaced with a Babylonian worldview. In other words, they set out to change their identities. Brilliant plan, right? Get the kids while they're young. Separate them from their families. Remove anything, you know, that they know about their God and his ways and his values, and replace it with what we want you to think and how we want you to be. In other words, brainwash them. Do you remember, does some of you see on the news this past June, there was a drag queen march in New York City, and news footage captured the marchers chanting, "We're queer, we're here, and we're coming for your children." And you know, sometimes when you want to capture the hearts and minds of youth, you do it subtly, right? So you almost can't tell it's being done until it's too late. And then there are other times when you want to accomplish something and you just come right out and say what you intend to do. We should all listen and believe when people say, this is what we're about and this is what we're going to do. The story goes on, verse 6. Among these that they brought back were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names, changed their names from Hebrew names rooted in their theology and rooted in their culture to these Babylonian names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. And this is part of the brainwashing plan, to change their Hebrew names, which I'm going to show you in just a moment, all pointed towards God, all glorified God, and change them to names that speak praise to the gods of Babylon. Let me show you. Daniel. Daniel's name in the Hebrew means God is my judge. God is my judge. And his name is changed to Belteshazzar, which means wife of Baal protects the king. Baal being the false god of Babylon. And you see, when you look at the word Daniel, the name Daniel, you see the I-E-L, the E-L, it references Elohim, one of the names of God. And so they change his name to away from a name that honors God, and now it reflects Babylon's false god Baal, and more specifically, his wife. Her name was Marduk, if you want to look her up. But he's given a feminine namesake. And then Mishael, there's the E-L again. His name means who is like God. It's a rhetorical question like this. Who is like you, O God? Comes right out of the scripture. And they change it to Meshach, which is who is like Aku. And Aku is their Babylonian moon god. It's just a mockery. It's a mockery of God. And so then Hananiah, his name means the Lord has been gracious. And when you see that I-A-H there at the end, that's a little condensed version of Yahweh, the most common name of God, the one that we know as Jehovah. And his name is changed from the Lord has been gracious to Shadrach, which means under the command of Aku. Changed from one who recognizes the grace of God in his life to now one who is under the obedience and command of Aku. And then Azariah means the Lord has helped me. And his name becomes Abednego, or we say it Abednego, which means servant of Nebo. And Nebo was the son of Baal, and he was the Babylonian god of wisdom. So you see the strategy, right? Rename them. Cut off their identity. Change their identity. And teach them to think like Babylonians, to worship like Babylonians, and to live like Babylonians. And then verse 5 that we just looked at said that the king instructed that their diets be changed. He required them to give up their Jewish diet, which was prescribed in the law that God gave to Moses. That was a big deal of their devotion to God. And he wanted to put them on a Babylonian diet. And that would mean eating meat that was sacrificed to idols of false gods, prohibition of God's law. That would mean eating meat that included pork and horse, both excluded on God's law. And so Daniel has a problem because he doesn't want to break the law of God. If Daniel eats the king's diet, he was in essence saying, I'm rejecting the God, my God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I am agreeing with what the Babylonian culture stands for. I would be turning my back on God and accepting the ways of this false God and their false ideology. Now, let me ask you something real quick. I remember when the Lord brought this to mind 20 plus years ago when my kids were middle teenagers. And those of you with children or grandchildren, middle school age, high school age, and if your kids are younger than that, let me warn you, they're going to get there, right? I mean, you're getting them ready to be 15. But you just imagine for a moment, your 15-year-old son or daughter taken out of your home. He's taken to New York City. No mom, no dad, no youth group, no church. And they say, we're going to immerse you in a 3-year program, and we're going to teach you the ways of this world during the daytime. And we're going to party at night. And we're going to party as hard as we study. The best foods, the best wines, the best drugs, whatever you want to fulfill your pleasure, it is right here before you. And I remember thinking this, and I got to ask you the question. How would your teenager do? How would your teenager do in that setting? Would he refuse, would she refuse and stand for God despite the cost? Or would they easily give in and buy into this world's values? Hey, church, you realize, right? I've given you a scenario. It's probably not going to happen to you, but you realize it's already happening. They're just not taking them out of the home and taking them to New York City. It's all coming into our homes and into our kids' lives. And then pause for a moment and think. Now, I mean, forget the teenagers for a moment. How would you do if it were done to you? In fact, how are you doing? Which kingdom is winning your heart and your mind? And most of you know this story. This 15-year-old boy is going to take a stand for God. Here's a boy in a culture way worse than ours. They're all alone. He's starting at age 15. And what we see in his story is that for 65 years, till he's an 80-year-old man, he lives in this pagan culture, and he's never going to compromise his commitment to God. In fact, here's his first opportunity. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that the king drank. And therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. If you're looking at that verse on your message notes in the bulletin, I chose the New King James translation there because it says that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself and by eating this Babylonian diet and dishonoring God. Right out of the gate, Daniel is tested. He is confronted with the same decision that you and I have to make all the time. Do I conform to the demands of this culture, or do I obey the commandments of God? To whom will I be loyal? Do I take my marching orders from this culture, or do I take them from the truth that God has revealed in the Scriptures? And church, that's the decision and the choices that we're confronted with day after day. But don't miss what Daniel did here. He decided, this is so critical. He made his decision on the front end. He decided up front. He didn't decide that, all right, I'm going to be neutral on this. I'm going to try to hide my convictions and just hope that things work out. He decided going in that his commitment was to God and that he would make his decision from that starting point. He determined up front. He resolved in his heart that he would not compromise his loyalty to God. Now, a lot of you don't know this. Did you know I was a youth pastor once? I was for 10 months. It was my first ever ministry assignment, and I was awful at it. I just really was. But when I thought about it, the first two people that I ever baptized were my second son, who was 7 or 8 at the time, and the other boy was 17 years old. I led him to the Lord. He got a scholarship and played college football the next year. He was every bit of 6'4 and about 240 pounds as a high schooler, put on another 30 pounds in college. He was a stud. And I told him, I remember, I reached back and turned my microphone off, and I whispered in his ear, and I said, "Son, I will get you under this water, but if you want to live, you will need to get yourself back up. I'm not going to be able to do it." But I remember to this day teaching this principle to that youth group, that if you are open to sin, not necessarily looking for it, not planning on it, but you're open to it. It's like, I don't plan to look at porn. I don't plan to have an affair. I don't plan to lie to get myself out of a big problem. But if the conditions were right, if it were necessary, if no one would ever find out, I might leave the door open to do it. I am telling you, every time you do that, the devil will see to it that you get your opportunity to decide who it is you're going to stand for. And I remember telling those kids, like if you, I don't even know if kids do this anymore, but we did. But if you're planning on making out in the back seat of the car, or if you're planning on not doing that, but you're open to it, right? And you're not going to decide now. You're going to decide once you're in the back seat. You are doomed. You will fail every time. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself by sinning against God. And that was the starting point of Daniel drawing the line. What a bold and risky step. And this is what happened, verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. God, when Daniel drew the line and stood for him, gave him favor and gave compassion in the eyes of the eunuch. And if you don't know the story, Daniel convinces this official to let him and his friends just eat vegetables and drink water. And he says, "Hey, check on us in 10 days and then check on us again and see if we're not as healthy and even healthier looking than the rest of the guys who are going to compromise." And God sees to it that Daniel and those three men look better than the others because Daniel refused to compromise God and he chose to honor God. God honored him. And church, when you commit to doing things God's way, so often God glorifies himself by honoring you. Now listen, don't misunderstand. This is not a magic formula, right? This is not a deal where, you know, and we're going to see it in Daniel. Sometimes you do right for the Lord and you suffer for it. But I am telling you, a consistent biblical testimony is that those who honor God, God honors them. And here's what Daniel's doing. He's putting himself in a position where either God is going to come through for Daniel and his three friends, or God is not going to. Which do you think God is going to do? He's going to do the same for Daniel that he will do for you. When he is honored, he's going to come through and he's going to honor his people. Now, there's a lot in this story, and we're going to get to it over these next several weeks. Let's pull back for a moment. And let's get some lessons. Lessons from Daniel's convictions. Some things that we can begin to build a framework on. To get some how-tos. Be equipped on how to draw the line. So some lessons from Daniel's convictions. This first one, this is the starting point that without it, you can't do the other things that honor God. Number one, honoring God in a godless culture requires me to be different. You cannot honor God while living among godless people and their godless values if you look and behave exactly like they do. To make a difference for God, you have to be different. And some of us, the next thing that we need to do in our relationships with God is we need to decide up front. We need to purpose in our hearts that I'm not going to defile myself by choosing this culture's values. I'm going to honor God. Our marriage will honor God. Our family, my career, my finances, my choices, my sexual practices and behaviors. I'm going to choose to honor God. I'm going to be different. Now, when I say different, I'm not talking about being weird, okay? There's a lot of strange Christians. I know some. Some are in this church, right? But the deal is, we don't isolate from the world. You can't do that. It has never worked. But at the same time, you don't assimilate into it either and adopt all of its values. For the sake of alliteration, I think God wants us to insulate ourselves. We're called to be in this world, but not be of it, its values and its beliefs. And as Christians, God has called us to be salt and light. That implies that we are involved in the godless society. We're to bring the flavor of God and the preserving power of God and his kingdom to whatever we're part of. We're to bring the light that to be seen wherever we are. In fact, Jesus said, let your light shine in such a way, let your light so shine that others see your good works. And in turn, it causes them to glorify your Father who is in heaven. Our daily witness is to point others to Jesus. But we will never be able to honor God and glorify God and see God in return honor us until we're willing, purpose in our heart that I'm willing to be different for Jesus. A second lesson from this opening part of Daniel's story. Number two, my true identity is God-given. And when God controls my life, that's when I discover who I am. That's when I discover my true identity. You see it here. You see evidence of that. Babylon set out to change the identities of these young Jewish men. They changed their names, the most basic fundamental aspect of one's identity. They changed what they were learning, their education. In other words, they're trying to reestablish the roots that had been instilled in them. the battle then and the battle now, a basic effort by Satan is around the question, who am I? Really? No, really. Who am I really? Who is the real me? But God has made it clear in His Word that our true identities are not found in our hearts. And our true identities are not changed when we change our names or we change our bodies. And they're not discovered when we try to be true to ourselves. We find peace with ourselves when we become who God says we are. God has created each of us, and we are who God says we are. God knows who I am. And God knows who you are. And sometimes we say, you know, nobody knows me better than I do. But I'm telling you, God knows you way better than you know yourself. And He promises that in a relationship with Him, that's where I can discover who I truly am. And that only occurs when He has control, truly in control of my life. And this is so important, whether it was in 605 BC or 2023. Unless we're grounded in who God made us to be, then the way we see ourselves and what we believe about ourselves to be true can be so easily changed into some kind of self-created, peer pressure-created, self-preferred illusion. It's not real. And that's what we're seeing happen all around us, and not in some other city, like in our schools and our families and our communities. And Satan loves it to convince people to accept a man-made definition of who they are instead of who God says that they are. Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5:17, says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, He is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, the new has come. But you know what it really is? And I'm not changing what Paul said. It is genuinely a new identity. But you know what the new identity is? It is becoming the person that God intended for you to become. When you gain the idea of redemption, of being bought back and bought out of sin and restored, this new identity is really the new old identity. It's the identity that God intended you to have. I love Daniel's conviction. You can change my home. You can change my diet. You can change my language. You can change my name. But you will not change my heart. I belong to Jehovah God. That was Daniel's position. And then a third lesson, Daniel's example. Let this be an encouragement. Number three, I'm not at the mercy. I'm not at the mercy of a godless culture. My marriage is affected by this godless culture, but it's not at the mercy of it. My family, my career, God's people are not at the mercy of a godless culture. Praise God. Our God is sovereign. We know how things turn out. God wins. It may be hard. I may struggle. I could lose a lot along the way. But God's kingdom wins, and ultimately I win with Him. It may cost us some things of this world, but God does things that we cannot even begin to imagine when His people are faithful to Him and are uncompromising. He gives us every single thing that we need, even as a teenager, to live godly lives in a very ungodly world. It was worse in Daniel's time than it is in ours. But we don't have to run and hide. We don't have to draw back and become isolated. And if you want to be a godly person and have a godly marriage and a godly home and raise godly kids in a godless pagan culture, you can do it. You know, Babylon's strategy was to brainwash the kids. You know what God's strategy is? Parents who follow Christ and teach them the ways of God and model it for them. And you and I, we should do everything we can to train up our children in the ways of God. But let me just say this. That's not a magic formula either. All right, kids grow up and kids screw up, right? And you know, the mistakes you've made, the mistakes I've made, we made them as grown-ups, right? We made them on our own. Nobody goes back who's reasonable and blames their parents for this decision that they made that was wrong and sinful against God. And so this is not some kind of magic bullet. And yet at the same time, God so often, He honors the home that is fully devoted to Him. And we, as parents, should give that our highest priority. There is less than 0.25% chance that your child will play professional sports. There is less than 0.25% chance that your child will become a billionaire, but there is a 100% chance that your child will stand before the Lord someday and face His judgment. That's what we should be preparing as our priority, our kids for. One last point, number four. The future, this is so obvious, the future will be determined by who captures the next generation. Today is today, but tomorrow will be determined by who wins the battle for the hearts and the minds of today's youth. Of course, the greatest of all teachers are moms and dads, right? Daniel didn't turn 15 and suddenly develop this kind of character and commitment that he displayed that day in Babylon. He was raised to know and to love and to serve God. And of course, the church has a big role in winning the next generation too, but it starts with moms and dads. But also, it is each of us as we live our lives devoted to Christ. Babylon has a strategy. You are watching it play out every day. And God has a strategy too. It is you and I that God has equipped and empowered to capture the hearts and the minds of those who are coming before us. Church, there is a way to live for God in a world that does not live for Him at all. Would you be willing, as Daniel was, to purpose in your hearts that you will not defile yourself by dishonoring God and living for this world, but instead choosing to honor Him? That's the question. Let's bow for prayer. So what about you personally? That decision, is the decision that, you know, you need to make today, is it about your heart? Like the upfront decision, purposing in your heart, resolving, choosing obedience to God as the one that you will live for, as your starting point. And for some, perhaps, the struggle with you is who you really are. That's a real struggle, and it's legit. God knows. He made you. He longs to reveal who you really are intended to be. It's when our lives are surrendered to Him that we discover that. And maybe for some, it's that new identity. That new identity that's really the one God intended you to be all along. Perhaps today, what you need to do is recognize what this Savior Jesus Christ has done for you, that He's the Savior and He's the only one that can forgive your sin and make you right with God and show you who you really are, your real identity. My encouragement would be that you put your faith and trust in Him today. Father, thank You for Your word. Thank You for the example of Daniel. Thank You, God, for honoring those who stand for You and honor You. It's Your way. So all throughout this room and online, as we look at our relationships with You and where those are, Lord, You know what we need to do. For some, it's that purposeful resolve of the heart, that they're not going to defile themselves and sin against You. That's the decision they need to make today. For some, it's identity struggles. Lord, may they surrender their lives to You and You make good on that promise to reveal the real them to them. And for some, to be saved today, move in their hearts, and may they put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. We give You this time of response and invitation. Oh, Lord, be glorified in it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.